passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
If you look at the news, it seems like the rich are always getting richer. The poor are getting poorer. And now, no matter how hard the poor work, the system just seems to be rigged against them many times, doesn't it? They just can't seem to get ahead. The poor many times work long hours and end up in poverty. The rich work short hours and end up living in luxury. And we see this in the United States, but quite honestly, if you go overseas, that kind of economic oppression is far worse in many countries, where the rich just take advantage of the poor. Now, what do you think God feels about that? When the rich use their positions of power and advantage to take advantage of the poor, do you think he's upset about that? Do you think that kind of stuff concerns him? Maybe look at it from another angle. We're all looking at the news and seeing the war between Ukraine and Russia. And you notice that the people who decided to start the war, they are never going to suffer in the war. While there are thousands upon thousands of poor people who have no interest in the war at all, who will end up suffering and dying in it. The elite are untouched by the war, while those in poverty suffer by the war. Is this fair? No, it's not. What do you think God feels about it? Do you think that kind of stuff upsets God? Do you think God gets angry at that? You know, it's easy to talk about the kind of corruption that is around us. But what about the corruption that we see inside of us? When you're flipping through the internet on your phone this week, does God care what you're looking at? When you're out there and you're dating somebody, does God care about who you date? Does he care about how you date? Does he care about who you marry? Does that kind of stuff make of interest to God? This morning, before you came, did you take any time at all to pray to God and to talk to him? And does it matter if we take the time to pray to him and talk to him in the morning? Do you think God cares about that? What do you think? This morning, we're going to be in the book of Amos, and it's a book that answers a big question. And it's a book that answers the question of, does God care about injustice? Especially the injustice of those who are rich and who are in positions of power, taking advantage of the poor. For those of you who are new, we're in a series right now on the minor prophets, and we're looking at one minor prophet a week. And no matter how long the book, we're just giving 1 week to each of them. The term, by the way, minor prophet, is not a term you will find in the Bible. It actually arose around the 4th century with St. Augustine. He called these books the minor prophets, and there's 12 of them, and they're in opposition to the major prophets. And you wonder, like, did the minor prophets write things that are less significant or less important than the major prophets? Why do some get called minor and some get called major? And it has nothing to do with the significance of what they wrote, as if what the minor prophets wrote was less important. It has to do with the length of what they wrote. The major prophets have really long books, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the major prophets. Like 60 plus chapters sometimes. Minor prophets, they're really short. Last week we looked at the shortest of all, which was Obadiah. That was one chapter. This week we're looking at Amos, and Amos is only 9 chapters. Incidentally, in the Hebrew Bible, these books are not called the minor prophets at all. They're called the 12. And let me explain to you why they're called the 12. Remember, the term minor prophets didn't originate till the 4th century A.D. But the Hebrews, what they realized was these books were all short enough, they fit on one scroll. So they called that one scroll the Book of the 12. So a little bit of historical trivia for you. If you have your outlines, make sure you take them out. We're going to start right on the top with the term background. And we'll start with this. If you were with us last week, you know that the minor prophets all wrote between the years 800 to 400 BC. Before that, there was what we call a united kingdom. King David was on the throne. He was united. King Solomon was on the throne. Things were united and going really well. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took the throne. And the people said to Rehoboam, "Can you lighten our load? I mean, your dad made things really tough for us. We're constantly in building projects all the time. Can we take it a little bit easier?" And Rehoboam thought he'd be a tough guy. And he said, "You think my dad was tough? Wait till you see how tough I'm going to be." And that sort of backfired. The 10 northern tribes rebelled. The nation went through a civil war. A man named Jeroboam became the leader of the 10 northern tribes. And Rehoboam, all he had left was the 2 southern tribes. You could put that map up if you could. And that shows you a picture of the divided kingdom, where you had the north divided by the south. That's an important historical background you need when we're going through the minor prophets. Jordan, in this series, gave us a beautiful timeline of when the minor prophets wrote and what was happening when the minor prophets wrote. And you have this in your handouts, but I have it on the screen. I want to point out 2 things. There's 2 big events that you need to know that happened during the time between 800 and 400 BC. And that is, first of all, when the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. We learned about that a little bit last week when we looked at Obadiah. The other big event that happened was when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, to put this in historical context, last week we looked at the book of Obadiah, which was written right after the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. Remember that? Now, this week we're looking at Amos. Amos is written just before the northern kingdom will be conquered by the Assyrians. And that background is especially important to understand the message of this book. This is a 9-chapter book, so we're going to dive right into it because we have a fair amount of ground to cover. So on the top of your outlines, we have verse 1. We'll start right there. "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." And this gives us some quick questions. First of all, who? Who was Amos? And we see here he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. And if you could put that map up, show you where Tekoa is. Tekoa is just 11 miles south of Jerusalem, about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And if you can see on the map, it's known as the Wilderness of Tekoa. There's really no cities here. If you are in this area, you farmed, and it's not easy farming. It's rough farming. You can even see from the topographical parts of the map that this is a sort of a mountainous region. It's rough terrain. Later in the book, we'll see that Amos was involved in farming, but he did not restrict himself to just a grain crop. He was one of those diversified farmers. You know, it does grain, but also does livestock. You know, so you end up doing a little better that way. We see this in Amos chapter 7, verse 14. "Then Amos answered and said to Azariah the priest, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was just a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" So this guy's a farmer, and he's a diversified farmer. And at first we say, well, he must have been doing pretty well, because farmers do really well, don't they? And they have big fields and big crops. And then you read the text a little closer. He was a herdsman. In other words, he took care of the sheep. He did not own the sheep. He was a shepherd. So if you know anything about shepherds, they are at the absolute bottom of the social ladder. That's Amos. And it says he was a dresser of sycamore fig trees. He didn't own the land. He didn't own the trees. He just worked in taking care of the trees. We would say today, his job was tasseling the corn. That's what it was. So if you want to picture Amos, he's not a wealthy guy. He's not a significant guy. He's a nobody who worked as a farmhand. That is his background. In fact, he emphasizes this. I didn't come from a prestigious family. I mean, my dad wasn't a prophet. I mean, I'm not a prophet. But yet it's interesting. This guy who was just an average, ordinary, sort of unnoticeable guy who worked as a farmhand, who didn't come from a great family, God chose him, didn't he? God chose him, and he uses him in a really significant way for his kingdom. And he ends up writing a book, which ends up in our Bible. Pretty serious stuff. And I think that's a great reminder. Isn't it true that God does things a little different than we would? I mean, if you were on a search committee looking for a pastor, would you even consider Amos's resume? Absolutely not. Yet God chose him to use him in a significant way. God likes to do that. He likes to choose to use ordinary people and insignificant people in great ways for his kingdom. So now we know who Amos is. Let's look at where did God send Amos. We see that in verse 1 as well. Which he saw concerning Israel. So God is giving Amos a message to give to Israel, which is the northern kingdom. But remember this, the background. At this time, the nation has been divided by civil war. He is just an ordinary shepherd who worked in the wilderness of Tekoa, which was in what kingdom? The southern kingdom. So he's a nobody in the southern kingdom that God is sending like across enemy lines to the northern kingdom, which means they're not going to be real happy about having an outsider come tell them what God has to say. And they're not going to be real happy with his message, as you'll learn in a few minutes. That gives you a little bit of background for that. Next is when. When did Amos write? This is also in the first verse. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, 2 years before the earthquake. And that doesn't sound like much, but this is actually very helpful for us to know when Amos wrote and when Amos ministered. Because Uzziah, king of Judah, he ruled from 792 to 740 BC. Jeroboam, this is actually Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he ruled from 793 to 753 BC, which gives us about a 40-year period of time during which this book was written and when Amos wrote. Incidentally, he also says, oh, by the way, this took place 2 years before the earthquake. And we're going, well, I don't know much about that earthquake, but I'll tell you this. That whatever this earthquake was significant enough that it became a mile marker in history. Like it would say, how many years before COVID? Or how many years before 9/11? It's the same kind of thing. Josephus, by the way, who writes in 31 BC, talked about an earthquake that took place in this area. And suddenly there's a fault line that goes through the Dead Sea down into Africa. And Josephus says in 31 BC, the earthquake that took place there killed 30,000 people. Now, I don't know how bad the earthquake was that took place in the days of Amos when Uzziah was king, but I do know there's a reference to that earthquake in the book of Zephaniah 250 years later. People hadn't forgotten it. So it must have been pretty bad. Next point of introduction here. What was life like in Israel when Amos wrote? And this is very important to know. When Amos came as a nobody from the southern kingdom to talk to the northern kingdom of Israel, we need to know that Israel at that time was incredibly prosperous. It was their most prosperous time in history, their history, second only to when King Solomon was on the throne. The people in the north were filthy rich. They were rolling in cash. Also, everybody went to church. Houses of worship were completely packed. Things looked great. Lots of cash, lots of great attendance. But the problem is that God could see below the surface. And below the surface in these people's lives, he saw corruption. He saw greed. He saw the rich taking advantage of the poor. And he saw sexual immorality. And it made God so sick that 40 years later, he will send the Assyrian Empire into the kingdom of Israel and take them from luxury and prosperity to bring them into slavery and poverty. And why? Because of all the corruption that was below the surface. One of the big reasons God will destroy this northern kingdom, it has to do with injustice, societal-wide oppression, especially the issue, as we'll see in a moment, of those who are rich and who are in positions of power, using that position to oppress the poor. And it made God completely furious. The book of Amos and the ministry of Amos is essentially God's last call to the northern kingdom, begging them to repent. And since they did not listen, 40 years later, God destroyed them. Now, if you want to take the rest of the outline of the book, I put that up there for a slide for you. It goes like this. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3, God talks about God judging the nations around Israel. And then all of a sudden, you get from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 6, verse 14. Now it focuses on God will judge the kingdom of Israel, that northern neighbor that we've been talking about, where Amos has been sent to. Then in chapters 7 through 9, 10, it gives us five visions that describe what will be the character of God's judgment when it comes. And then at the very end, verses 11 through 15, is where can we find mercy when God's judgment comes. So that's the outline of the book. So let's dive right in. We'll begin with this. God will judge the nations. And we go to verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel," which is a mountain, "withers." Well, so much for the gentle introduction, isn't it? I mean, he just comes right out after introducing himself, and it's swinging. He is mad. Now, just so you know, even though this is a book written by Amos, Amos is not the main character of the book. He's just the mouthpiece. God is the main character. And as you get right here in verse 2, God is angry. God is furious. He's roaring like a lion. And because we live in Iowa, that doesn't mean much to us. And it probably wouldn't mean much to me. Except when I was in college, I had a chance to do a mission trip. And I did my mission trip to Africa. And we got a chance to go into a game preserve. That's where they put you in the back of the truck and they put the cage around you because you're in the cage and the animals are out of the cage. And, you know, we got to see African animals up close and personal, like lions. And I will tell you that even the breathing of a lion, a slight roar of a lion, it makes the hair on the back of your neck stand straight on end. It is terrifying. Now, lions don't roar because they're bored. Lions roar because they're angry, because they're upset. God is roaring. He's angry. He's upset. Those words should send shivers down the spine of those in the northern kingdom. They should be like, okay, this is scary. We need to listen here. It's designed to get their attention. And it also says he thunders from Jerusalem. In Iowa, we can connect with that a little bit. if you've been outside in the summer and lightning strikes close to you, it's like all of a sudden you're just paralyzed. Like, oh my goodness, that could have killed me. And you're helpless against us. You're defenseless against huge amounts of power and sound. That's the idea that Amos is trying to convey. Guys, you should be really concerned when God is upset. In fact, the pastures are withering, he says. Even the top of a mountain is starting to wither because God is angry. Now, after this one verse of introduction, which says, by the way, God is really ticked right now, and you should listen close, all of a sudden he starts moving into the nations around the kingdom of Israel. And God says, I'm mad at those guys. Let me explain to you why. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Damascus, by the way, is the capital of the Syrian Empire. If you could put that map up for me. I circled where Damascus is up there. And he uses this little phrase. He says, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. Incidentally, that little phrase, for three transgressions and for four, will keep showing up again and again and again in this opening chapter. It's a Hebrew idiom to say that means not just for three or four sins, but for many sins. There's a whole bunch of stuff I could talk to you guys about. But what he does is he gives them one sample sin, the kind of thing that got God really upset. And it's this: they threshed Gilead with sledges of iron. Like, doesn't mean much to me. What is Gilead and what are these sledges of iron? Gilead is actually part of the Jewish people. It's part of God's people, and the Syrians and the Israelites ended up in a little bit of a war, and there was a loser, and what the Syrians did is they took the losers and they threshed them. A threshing sledge is something you typically put through grain through. It crushes it, it tears it, it pulverizes it. Ultimately, it turns it into dust. You know what they did with the losing army? They crushed them. They pulverized them, literally turning them and their equipment into dust. And God says, that makes me angry. They may have been your opponents. You may have fought against them at war, but that is not the way you treat people. Grinding them to dust. You're like, Kurt, is that true? Did that really happen? Well, let's look in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 13, verse 7. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. Why? For the king of Syria, there they are, had destroyed them and made them like the what? Dust at threshing. Ground his losing opponents to dust. And God was angry. That's not the way you treat people, even if you lose, even if you beat them. You respect them. Then we go on a little bit more to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. Now here we're talking about Gaza, and you could put the map up if you could. Gaza is one of the capitals of the Philistine Empire around them. And of course, they ended up in a battle. And what did they do with their opponents? They took all of them, every last man, every last woman, every last child, sold every single person in an entire nation into slavery. And God's angry about that. That's not the way you treat people. You may have beat them in a war, but that doesn't mean you destroy an entire nation, separating families and selling them all into slavery. God says, that makes me angry. Let's go a little further to verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Let's go ahead and put that map up there. The Ammonites, you can see another of Israel's neighbors. And what did they do? Entered into a little more war for trying to get some more territory. And what did they do when the people lost? They went and tore open the pregnant women. And God says, I'm angry about that. Because that's not just a clump of cells into her belly. That is a poor, defenseless child that you, in your barbaric nature, went after. And in fact, if you were to read the next verse, I just don't have it in here because of the space in the outline, God says, I will burn you to the ground. God is angry, really angry of what they did to the pregnant women and to the defenseless children in their wombs. He's going to burn that entire nation to the ground. Now, we could go on in these opening chapters, and there's more condemnation for the Moabite nation and other nations, and we don't have time for that this morning because we're just sort of doing a survey of this book, but I do think there's two observations I'd like to make from these opening chapters as God judges the nations around Israel. Number one, God promised to destroy the pagan nations, not for their false worship, but for how they treated people. Did you notice that? God is furious when those in positions of power abuse, mistreat, hurt, sell into slavery, abort, kill weak and defenseless people. Every single one of these is what makes God angry. Somebody in a position of power abusing or mistreating a person in a position of weakness. Second thing to learn, God does not have a different standard for other people compared to his own people. Sometimes we think God has one standard for us as God's people, but he has a different standard for those people in the nations and in the community around us. Folks, that's not true. There is one standard that God will use when he judges everyone. The nations who have not received the Ten Commandments will still be judged by the Ten Commandments. When you say, well, how could God judge the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Syrians? They never had his law, so how could he fairly judge them? Yes, but they have the law of conscience, don't they? The basics of God's law is written on the heart of every single human being. Don't they think they would know that it's evil to grind your enemies to dust? Don't they think they would know that after you've beaten your enemy, it's barbaric to tear open the pregnant women and to kill their children? God says, you know what's right and wrong, and I'm going to judge you because you know that inherently in your own heart. Now, at this point in the first two chapters, I would imagine that as Amos is preaching this up in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's like, well, you know, he's not a towner, and I don't think he's probably the kind of guy I would normally choose as a pastor. I mean, he's just a farmhand, but I like what this guy has to say. I mean, he's talking about our neighbors, our nasty, godless neighbors, and how God's going to judge all of our nasty, godless neighbors. This guy's for me. But then Amos starts to meddle a little bit. And he starts to talk about things that are getting too close to home. Instead of talking about the nations around Israel, he starts to talk about the southern kingdom of Judah, their relatives, the one they're in a civil war against. In chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now the southern kingdom of Judah, they're being called on the carpet, not for the abuse that they have done against people, but for having God's law and for rejecting God's law. And the kingdoms around Israel were being rejected if they didn't have God's law. But the kingdom of Judah would be rejected or would be judged even more firmly because they had God's law, but then they turned away from it. And the northern kingdom should really begin to get nervous because they had God's law and they turned away from it in an even greater way. When God's law said that the only place that you were supposed to worship is in Jerusalem. But after Jeroboam broke away from the southern kingdom, he created two alternate Jerusalems, one at Bethel and one at Gilgal, and he put there some golden, in each one a golden bull to worship. Now, does that sound like a good idea? Anybody remember the golden calf? I think this is like a wrong idea. We're not going to Jerusalem to worship anymore. We're going to worship a golden calf. That sounds great. So they have rejected God's law too. And if the southern kingdom of Judah is getting in trouble for rejecting it, at this point, the northern kingdom should start to squirm. And that's what happens next. God will judge Israel. Verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Why? Because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Let's look at some of the things he begins to talk about. The rich are taking advantage of the poor. They are working them to death and paying them nothing. And when people are in need around them, they just ignore those needs and let them suffer. And notice something else you see here. There is sexual immorality going on. And God is angry because God cares about social injustice. He does. And you want to know how angry God is? You just continue a little further in chapter 2. I've used the NIV translation because I like it better than the ESV at this point. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. I am going to crush you. I mean, that sounds like two MMA fighters in that like pre-fight meeting where they all like fat talk each other. Man, I'm going to crush you, dude. I'm going to beat you up. Yeah. That's not MMA fighters. That's God. God's angry. I'm going to crush you. By the way, I think we can apply this into our own nation today. Is it true that God will judge the nations around us? But it's also true that God will judge us. As a nation, there was a time when we had great exposure to God's word and great knowledge of God's word. But like the northern and the southern kingdom, what have we done as a general society when it comes to God's word? We've rejected it. We've ignored it. And God will judge us for that. But there's not just the ignoring of God's word that's happened in our nation and over the years. But aren't there great social sins that have happened in our nation? Great areas of injustice like racism, rich oppressing the poor, politically motivated dishonesty, rampant abortion, homosexuality. God cares about these things. These are the kind of things that God judges a nation over. The kind of things that led to him destroying the northern and ultimately the southern kingdom. Now, what goes on in this next section is God is going to talk through Amos in detail about the sins of the northern kingdom of Israel. The opening section, the first two chapters, talked about the nations around Israel and their sins. This section is five times longer. Because remember, Amos was sent to Israel. So let's go ahead and start to look at these. By the way, I love the way he does this. The section is here called They Oppress the Poor, and Amos just starts in on the ladies. So this was Amos, not me, and God wrote it, so you got to go with it, ladies. But here's what he starts with. Hear this, you cows of Bashan. Oh boy, that's not what you call how to win friends and influence people. Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. He calls the ladies, the rich ladies, the cows. And instead of using their wealth and their status and their power to help the poor, what were they doing? Getting drunk, having parties, asking their husbands to get them more expensive wine, crushing the poor instead of helping the poor. I picture it this way. Maybe this is too contemporary, but I picture these rich ladies like going out to eat for lunch, and there's the waitress there who's working. This is her third job, you know, because she's trying to feed her children and her family. And the rich ladies are, you know, like getting all kinds of food. And at the end, they say, well, I didn't like your service. I'm not going to leave her much of a tip. When they're filthy rich at this time, and they could have left a wonderful blessing, instead, they were the Scrooge. They were miserly. And they say, well, it doesn't really matter. And God says, I see that. It makes me furious that you're taking advantage of that poor, vulnerable woman around you who's serving you. This is what God says. Now, these ladies who are well off, they didn't give any of their money. No, let me just jump here. Ladies, I want to talk to you in particular. Maybe you are in a well-off position. I want to let you know that if you were in a well-off position, God did not give you your money, and he did not give you your resources, and he did not give you your power right now, so you could throw parties, so you could have the shakers and the movers over your home and talk to your girlfriends about, wait till you see who came to my house for our party. That kind of stuff makes God want to puke. But God gave you your wealth, and he gave you your position, and he gave you your prestige for is so you could use it to do good for other people, so you could care for the poor around you, so you could do good for the communities where you live. That's what God's put you in those positions for, not to live a self-absorbed lifestyle, to be called the cow, that all they do is eat and drink. Now, it gets interesting. Here, he says, you know what God's going to do? He's going to take you ladies away into exile. He's going to take you away into exile with hooks, and the very last of you with fish hooks. And that sounds like rhetorical flourish, but as we've learned last week, a lot of these things aren't rhetorical flourish. They're prophecy that is literally fulfilled in history, which helps us realize that our Bible is actually really trustworthy. When the Assyrians come in less than 40 years later, and they take the Israelites into exile, you know how they led them away? With hooks in their lips. Now, let me show you. This is a colored version of an ancient graphic that I found. It has to do, the king is the Assyrian king. And the people are Israelites who have been taken away. This is in archaeology. They found this one. And what does he have? Strings into their lower lips to bring them away. This is exactly how they were taken into exile. And they were brought. And by the way, the king there, he's busy taking out somebody's eyes, so he's not real happy. Now, Amos begins by throwing the luxurious, wealthy women under the bus. But by the way, guys, he goes after them too. So it's equal opportunity here. You go to that in Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs at the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile. What are the rich guys doing? Stretching out on the couch, you know, having parties, you know, and singing songs and drinking wine, not by the cupful, but by the what? bowlful. And they don't seem to care of all the people around them who are poor, who are being ruined, not using any of their wealth and any of their resources to help others, but just to sort of be fat and enjoy themselves. Now, incidentally, I should say this. In the Bible, we need to know God is not against business. God is not against owning your business. God is not against you being successful in your business at all. That's great. I mean, you have, like, David was financially wealthy, Abraham was financially wealthy, Job was financially wealthy. The issue is that when God puts you in a position where you have a decent amount of finances and a decent position of power and a decent position of influence, what do you do with it? Do you use it to live a life of self-absorbed self-indulgence? Or do you realize that God gave you that position so you can do good for other people, especially for other people who are in need? With great privilege comes a great responsibility to be a great blessing. But the rich, nope, not in Israel. They just became more and more self-absorbed. And God says, you guys are going to be the very first I'm going to take into exile. And where does this idea of the rich just becoming self-absorbed come from? I'll tell you, it comes at the base of it is pride. Amos chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. Isn't it easy for those who are well off in positions of power to sort of get a subtle pride going on? It's, you know, I'm well off because I'm smarter than others. And I'm financially secure because I'm better than others. I'm in a leadership position because I'm sort of over others. When the reality is, the only wealth you have, the only position of power or privilege you have is by the grace of God. Isn't it? And if it's all by God's grace, then we should use that position of power and privilege to extend grace to others. If we have received great grace from God through Jesus Christ and in our power and privilege and even our health, we should be extending grace to other people. Now, as we continue, we don't just see that the rich were seriously oppressing the poor, and this could sort of actually fall under that. They were engaged in dishonesty and government corruption. Verses 10 through 13 of chapter 5 says, they hate him who reproves at the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. You who afflict the righteous and who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. When someone offered correction at the city gate, which was their, the place of litigation or their court system, they hated that. When someone offered truth at the city gates, they didn't like that at all. In fact, all they wanted to do was make sure that they won every particular legal situation. So they stayed in a position of power. So they stayed in control over the poor and over the righteous. And God says, you're denying justice, and it makes me angry. And you're doing it by using your wealth to give bribes to people so you can manipulate the court system. So you've got like that two-tiered system of justice. Ever heard about that? You know, where the rich and the wealthy never get in trouble, but those who are poor become impoverished because they can't even afford the legal fees of a lawyer. God says, I'm angry. That's not fair. In fact, Amos calls them to repent in this area in verse 15 of chapter 5. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Maybe you can escape God's justice that is coming. And of course, you know they don't. And 40 years later, the Assyrians destroy them. Now, the other big issue, besides the rich using their position to oppress the poor, is this one. They were playing games with God. This will become a little bit uncomfortable, but it's true. come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Remember, Bethel and Gilgal are the two alternate places of worship that Jeroboam set up so people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And multiply your transgressions. Bring sacrifices every morning. Your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. Now, what happens is we have these people who love to go to church. They love to offer sacrifices, and they're easy to offer because they have plenty of cash to offer them. Many of the rich do. So the place is hopping. There's lots of religious activity taking place, but God is not happy with any of it. He's angry about it. They gathered for worship, but the truth is they were only going through the motions of worship. And God knew it because he sees all that's going on behind the scenes. He sees their greed. He sees the lack of compassion of the poor. He sees the corrupt business dealings. And the songs are a show. Listening to a sermon, it's a show. Even taking notes during a sermon, it's all a show. Their hearts are not engaged. And here's the problem. Their church life was disconnected from their real life. That's something we ever struggle with. Their Sundays were disconnected from their Mondays. This is something I think all of us struggle with. But God knows, doesn't he? And this is what he says. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not even look on them. Now, folks, they were playing games with God, is what it was. Looked really good, coming to church, but their hearts were not right. Their Sundays were disconnected from their Mondays. But I think that's a problem that we have in the American church as well, isn't it? A lot of times people play games with God. I just sort of put together four ways I think that we can play games with God. I know this may be a little uncomfortable, but it's honest. These are ways that we are dishonest with God. Number one, we skip financial worship. When it comes to giving, I want to ask you, are you robbing God? Oh, we're happy to come to church. We're happy to sing in church. We're happy to say, yes, amen, pastor, but my wallet, that's mine. God, you cannot have that. Do you give a tithe? Do you give 10%? If you don't give 10%, do you give anything? Are you saying that the real God I worship is my money? And I cannot trust you, God, by giving any of it to you. And the reason I can't give any of it to you is because I love my money too much. I want to ask you, if everyone in this church gave like you give, would this church exist? If everyone in this church gave like you give, would this church exist? And if you say this church wouldn't even be here, maybe that's a rebuke because you've been playing games with God. And some of you will say, well, you don't understand my situation. I can't afford to give. I don't make enough money to give. Let me tell you something. If you don't give, it has nothing to do with what you make. It has to do with who you trust. Did you get that? I have never met a person who's gone into poverty because they put money in the offering plate. It's true. God always provides for those who worship him with giving. By the way, those who don't worship him with giving will often always struggle to make ends meet. And when we get further into this, we get into the book of Haggai. We'll get into the book of Malachi. And God is going to talk very directly about giving in both of those books, where his people refuse to give, and they found themselves short all the time. And he'll say, trust me, you give and you watch, and I will open up the very floodgates of heaven to provide for you. put me first in life, and I'll provide for you in your life. Just trust me. This morning, when it comes to finances, are you playing games with God? I worship you, God, but I don't trust you. I don't trust enough to give to you. Another area. Are we playing games with God this way? We hold a grudge and refuse to forgive. We talk about Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I need you to forgive me again and again and again. And we come to church and there's somebody on the other side. It's like, well, I'm never talking to them after what they did to me, for what they said about me. Are you holding a grudge where you want Jesus to forgive you again and again, but you will not offer forgiveness to a brother or sister in Christ? That's games with God. It is. We're to forgive others as we have been forgiven. Here's another one. We neglect church attendance. Sunday is not a protected day in our culture anymore. I hope you've noticed that. Children have sporting events. Things are so busy. And then even if you do have Sunday off, I've heard this many times, you know, I am so busy the rest of the week that when Sunday comes around, I don't go to church because I actually just need to slow down. I need a day for myself. And so we just watch online. We get pastor in our pajamas. Here's the problem. While online church is better than not going to church, online church is never and cannot be a substitute for church. Let me explain it to you this way. This morning, earlier, we were singing. All of us were singing. We were singing together like God wants us to. If you're watching at home and you're watching the worship right now, how many of you were singing in your living room versus watching the worship? You're not engaged. Or when it comes to the teaching time, when you're here, I know when you're engaged. You're looking at me. But if you're watching at home, you're having Cocoa Puffs, you're like doing, like you're cleaning the kitchen, you're like, you're not engaged with the teaching. You're doing everything else besides the teaching. The other thing is, you, when you come here, it's not just coming for sing, you're not just coming to hear a pastor teach. You're coming to be with your brothers and sisters in Jesus. You know, you need one another. God put us together as a family. And the Bible says that he gave each and every one of us as Christians spiritual gifts, not for us, but to serve brothers and sisters who need us to use our gifts. And when you sit at home and you watch on your couch, how do you get together with a brother or sister in Christ and use your gift? And what about the people who need your gift? So while online church is better than no church, it is no substitute for real church. So if you're somebody who stays at home and watches week after week because you just want a little extra time to yourself, then be honest, you're just playing games with God. You really are. Get to church. That's where we belong. Another one where we play games. We don't pursue sexual purity. More and more young people, and not just young people, but I found this also with retired people who have lost their spouse. They live together and they sleep together before marriage. And they're like, well, everybody is doing it. And God says, you're not everybody. Let me just tell you, God says, his sexual standard is absolute and complete purity before marriage. That's what he says. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, young Timothy, treat younger women like sisters with absolute purity. That means if you wouldn't do it with your sister, you do not do it with your girlfriend until she is no longer your girlfriend, she is your wife. And what happens is, we have young people that are living together, that are sleeping together. They're coming into church as if, hey, God, you're all good with this, aren't you? No problem, because everybody's doing it. And like God's like, no, you're playing games with me. Wasn't it sexual immorality one of the reasons that God is going to send the northern kingdom of Israel into exile? It's a serious thing. If that's you this morning, God is calling you out of love for you. Repent. Repent. Now, God called them to repentance. He called them to repentance, the northern kingdom, in a multiple ways. Like, he sent Amos. And Amos is like hellfire and brimstone all day long, constantly calling the northern kingdom to repent. And he also called them to repent through trials, trying to get a hold of them. We see this in chapter 4. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain in another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the fire, saved at the last minute, yet you did not return to me. God's like, I just kept pounding you and hitting you and trying to make you wake up and trying to make you smell the coffee, and you refused to do it. By the way, note to self, sometimes when we sin, God out of love disciplines us, doesn't he? And the proper response is when the bottom falls out in your life, is not to be stubborn, not to just like do your own thing. It's to get on your knees and say, okay, God, are you trying to get my attention? Are you trying to get my attention? Is there something I need to learn from? Is there something I need to repent of? Is there something I need to change? Or are we going to be like the Israelites? And God's like, I just have to keep pounding you again and again, and you're not listening. Which is why he's eventually going to say, so I'm going to send the Assyrians in and bring you into exile. I tried, guys. I tried for years, for decades. I kept trying to get your attention, but you refused. And that brings us to the third section, which is the character of God's judgment. Now, in this section, Amos gives five visions of God's judgment. I'm going to go through it rather quickly. Like the first one is a vision of locusts and fire. God is merciful, it teaches us, and often doesn't give us what we deserve. I'll just read the one about the locusts. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, I was forming locusts, and when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How could Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And in the second vision was God was going to prepare fire to devour the entire land, burn everything to the ground. And once again, Amos pleads with God and God relents. And all of a sudden you start to realize here, you know, God is very merciful, isn't he? You deserve to have your crops destroyed. You deserve to have your land burned to the ground. But somebody prayed for you. Somebody interceded for you. And God is so quick to extend his mercy upon you. Isn't that true?
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.